Read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, we'll be reading verses 30 through 38. Genesis 19, 30 through 38. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, Father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are good, that you are holy, that you are just. And we confess in this text our own unrighteousness as human beings, and that we oftentimes stoop to such depths in our depravity. We pray, O Lord, that you would preserve us from such things, that you would enable us by your Spirit to cling to you, to cling to your word and your law and your precepts, that your Spirit would give us a love for what is true and good and beautiful. Pray that you would transform us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I don't know if it would be beneficial or not to open these side doors to get some. Thanks, Jeremy. Oh, looks like Jim's getting. Thanks, Ken. Move some air. It's a little stuffy. Well, today we have the final sermon in our series on the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. Our text here in Genesis 19 brings this particular narrative to a close with the rather scandalous story, the ignominious story of Lot and his daughters. And so our sermon this morning will, Lord willing, bring this whole narrative about Sodom and Gomorrah to a close with some final thoughts and warnings for us as the people of God. But first, by way of review, where have we been as we've looked at this narrative? In our first sermon, we learned that God revealed the history of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction so that we might understand righteousness and justice, that we might know that there is a Creator who has created all things, who rules in the affairs of God and men, and that he evaluates all men and nations in accordance with his just and perfect moral law. God revealed his intentions in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah so that Abraham could teach these lessons to his children and to his children's children. And we saw, therefore, that throughout Scripture, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is used for three purposes. One, it's used as an indictment of guilt, right, to convict the people of God or other nations of their guiltiness in the sight of God. Second, it's used as a warning of judgment, that just as God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, God is going to judge you, the prophets would declare to various nations. And third, it's also used as a promise of deliverance, a promise of deliverance for those who fear and serve God. Right? This story teaches us to prize righteousness and justice and the fear of God. Okay, so that was our first sermon. In our second sermon, we learned that our journey towards Sodom, toward societal collapse is gradual. Societies don't suddenly decide to justify violent injustice as the Sodomites were doing in the biblical text. Societies make a series of compromises that end in such abomination. Romans 1 outlines this series of compromises. Remember that it begins with idolatry or pride. We can be like God. We can determine good and evil on our own. There is no higher God to whom we're accountable. When a society becomes entrenched in that idolatry, God then hands that culture over to sexual immorality as a warning. When a society fails to repent of its gross immorality, God hands that culture over to unnatural perversity, homosexuality, as a warning. And when a society fails to repent of its unnatural perversity, God then hands that culture over to disillusion and eventual judgment. This is the outline that Paul gives in Romans 1 of societal collapse, and that's what we saw happening in Sodom through Ezekiel's description in the prophet Ezekiel. In our third sermon, we learn that God's judgments, then, when a society reaches that point of judgment, God's judgments are always just. The judge of all the earth deals justly. He distinguishes between those who fear him and those who despise and dishonor him. He honors his law, right? We sang a lot about God's law this morning. We read his law, right? God's law is good. It's wise. He loves it. He cherishes it. And he honors societies that honor his precepts and judges those that do not. He is the Lord of all. Right? He is patient. He's long-suffering. Oftentimes, he delays judgment to give peoples an opportunity to turn from their sin and to repent. But eventually, if they continue to practice injustice, he rises up and acts as a just judge. He visits those unjust societies with judgment and visibly demonstrates that he is the sovereign Lord. And this throughout Scripture is called the day of the Lord, right? A day of the Lord is when God visibly and directly manifests his lordship. No longer is he administering justice through his appointed authorities, which is the normal way that he administers justice. But when those appointed authorities start implementing injustice, God eventually acts to ensure that justice is upheld in the earth. He will not permit rebellion to go on indefinitely. We saw that Jesus referred to this as a day of the Son of Man, a day when he will reveal visibly that he is the glorified and exalted ruler over men and nations. And so we have to, right, as God's people, we have to beware lest our attachment to a particular society or to our place in that society or to our possessions in that society, we have to beware lest our affection for those things be greater than our attachment to God's kingdom, to God's rule through his Messiah. We must remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife treasured her possessions in Sodom more than she treasured the kingdom of God. And so she was destroyed. So this is where we've been. What does our text today then teach us as we round out this history of Sodom and Gomorrah? What have we learned? Well, the text itself is fairly straightforward. It shows the outcome, the final outcome of Lot's weakness of character. Though Lot feared the Lord, he was not a man of sterling character. And his fear of the Lord, by the way, is emphasized in the text that he didn't know what was going on, right? The text is very careful to maintain Lot was not actively involved in the sense of being intentional in this degradation. He was totally out of it. Okay. But he was, nevertheless, though he feared the Lord, not a man of sterling character, and both his virtues and his vices have been freely displayed throughout the Genesis narrative. I think, if memory serves me correctly, this is the last time Lot appears in the text of Genesis. The text today highlights his major fault, right? Originally, the angels had urged Lot to flee to the mountains, right, when he had left Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd said, look, go to the mountains because we're going to destroy all these cities. And do you remember what Lot said? He said, oh, no, I'm too afraid. I can't go up there. So let me go to that little village, that little town over there. And so the angels, because I'm afraid to go to the mountains, and so the angels permit him to go to this little town. Well, now we find our text that Lot has grown afraid of living in Zoar. So he's not trusting the promise of God, right? He's afraid again. And so now he goes to the mountains where originally he refused to go. So again, the text is presenting us here with Lot's weakness of character. He's not a strong man. In this setting, okay, he's dwelling in a cave apart from civilization. And so here, his daughters fear that they will find no husband to marry them. And so they scheme to have children by their father, and the firstborn appears to be the main instigator of these schemes. Their scheme succeeds, and as you see the tale, the older daughter becomes the mother of the Moabites, and the Moabites' later sexual character, particularly the sexual character of the women of Moab, revealed in the firstborn here being the leader of these activities, okay? As you'll see in just a minute. But she becomes the mother of Moab and of the Moabites, and the younger becomes the mother of Ben-Ammi and then of the Ammonites, the sons of Ammon to this day. So this is quite a story, right? Brings this narrative of the history of Sodom and Gomorrah to a close. So what can we learn from this story? What does it teach us? Bouncing off of Jesus' admonition to remember Lot's wife, let me give you three remembers. First, remember your kids. Remember your kids. Remember Lot's daughters, secondly, and then thirdly, remember God's power. So first, remember your kids. We've already mentioned that God's command to Abraham was that he instruct his children after him to keep the ways of the Lord. Remember this morning in my call to worship, I read to you from Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6, says that God appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers that they should make the law, the commandments of God, known to their children that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Right? So our responsibility as parents is to train our children in the ways of God, so that they arise and train their children in the ways of God, so that they then arise and tell theirs. Notice that this generational vision is established in God's words to Abraham. We looked at this a few weeks ago back in Genesis chapter 18. Notice that God declares in Genesis 18, verse 19, God says, I have chosen him, I have known Abraham, I've chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Abraham, here's why I've chosen you, so that you command your children to walk in the ways of God, so that you teach your kids to keep righteousness and justice. This is your calling. This is why I have chosen you. And this makes sense, doesn't it? We, all of us, right, whether you think about it often or not, right, you're going to die. You are going to die. We are all going to die. Abraham was going to die. He was an old man. He was 100 years old. But the faith continues from one generation after another. Soon, you know, if you have young kids, soon your children are going to be standing beside you, and then your grandchildren, and perhaps then your great-grandchildren, and then you will die. The hymn, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," reminds us that time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. We all perish, but God remains. Consider the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, right? That great text that lists all these people. And note that all those folks have two things in common. One, they lived by faith. And two, they're gone. They're gone. Most of them died, okay, other than Elijah, Enoch. And so too will you. You will perish. And hence, it's critical to remember that one of your chief responsibilities, if you are a parent, is to train your children to love, cherish, and serve the Lord all the days of their life. And notice that God is very explicit with Abraham. Abraham, I have chosen you. I've chosen him that he can may command his children after him. This is your calling. It was also Lot's calling. Lot failed miserably in this task. His daughters had no fear of God before their eyes. He'd failed to nurture them in the ways of justice and righteousness. And Lot is not the only one of God's people who's failed in this task, right? At the time of the judges, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord nor the wonderful works that he had done. The prophet Malachi revealed that God's wrath was directed against Israel because the men of Israel were divorcing their wives and harming their children. Children are an integral part of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus warns us lest we cause a child to stumble, right? Better for that man that he tie a millstone about his neck and be cast into the sea than he cause one of these little ones to stumble. And Paul commands us as fathers, right? Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is your calling, right? To bring your children up in the faith, to command your children after you, to keep the ways of the Lord, to remember righteousness and justice. And you kids out there, this is your opportunity to remember, oh, my parents are doing that for me so that I can do that for my children if, Lord willing, I have them. Children, your children, belong to Christ. They're claimed by him in the waters of baptism, and he summons you to disciple them, to tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his law, and his wonderful works that he's done. So, fathers, this is your task. So note a couple things here. First, I know more, right? I know more, give my kids, they'll tell you. I know more, give my kids the option of not serving Jesus than I give them the option of doing drugs. Right? You don't say to your children, when you're old enough, son, you'll have to make up your own mind as to whether you snort cocaine and shoot heroin. Right? Absolutely not, right? I tell them, don't you dare do drugs, okay? Don't you dare. I will hound you to no end if you do so. They will destroy you. They will destroy your family. They will destroy us. Do not do that. And this is what we do with the faith, too, right? We bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't you dare turn away from Jesus. hold fast to Him, serve Him with joy, delight in His law, love His people, serve the world in His name, but don't destroy yourself, your family, or others by turning away from Him. Right? He's claimed you as His own, right? So I don't give my children the option of, you know, when you're older, you're going to have to choose whether you want to follow Jesus or not. Now, of course, we all have to choose not to do drugs, right? But we don't present it as, you know, you're over there, and I as a parent am over here. I'm a Christian, and you're, I'm not sure, quite sure what, and one day you might come over here. No, we're called to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God claims our children. We're called to summon them to faith. And so this is why, second, a Christian education is so important. Passing the faith from one generation to the next generation requires patient and persistent instruction. It requires helping our children understand how Christ is Lord over all things, right? He's Lord of mathematics and history and science and literature and philosophy. And so you parents, I know many of you are in the thick of this, right? You're either spending money on a Christian education at a school, or you're spending money and time homeschooling your kids. Okay? I know it is challenging, but this is your calling, right? To bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to educate your children in the fear of the Lord. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Keep persevering and push all the way through to the end. We are engaged in a generational task. See the end and keep pressing toward it. And a word also in this vein to you kids out there and young adults. Your task, right, your task is to view every area of study as a gift from God and to use it in a way that brings glory and honor to His name. Right? To take these gifts that you're being given and to rise up and to serve Christ. Have it as your aspiration to be listed in the hall of faith. For Jesus to say to you on the last day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Right? Don't just survive in your walk with Christ, right? Thrive in your walk with Christ. Grow in your walk with Christ. Patrick linked to an article this week on Lessons of Fatherhood by Ray Ortland. And Ray Ortland's father used to say to him, "Listen, son, half-hearted Christians are the most miserable people of all. Half-hearted Christians are the most miserable people of all. They know enough about God to feel guilty, but they haven't gone far enough with Christ to be happy. Be all out for Him. I don't care if you're a ditch digger, as long as you love the Lord with all your heart." Love Christ. Serve Him. Make Him the object of your affection and all your labor. Whatever you're calling, to do that calling to the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. To do your work excellently so that Christ is honored and glorified. That is your calling. It's your calling. That's what you should be striving for and aiming for. So this reminds us in this connection what the purpose of training our kids is, right? What is the goal that we're to keep in mind as we train and educate our children? The purpose of Christian education, this is really important, okay, particularly for you with young kids, okay, to keep the end goal. The purpose of a Christian education is not primarily to shelter our children from the world. Though at times that's appropriate, particularly when they're little. Its purpose is not primarily to shelter our children from the world, but to train them as Christians, to train them to represent Christ in the world. Right? The psalmist teaches us in Psalm 127, we sing, "Behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Notice that our goal is to train kids who are weapons, right? Like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. Our desire for you, young folks, is for you to be weapons in service of the kingdom of God, to train you to be trouble for the enemies of God. That's the goal. Doug Wilson in his book Rules for Reformers distinguishes helpfully between endangered kids and dangerous kids. The goal of our training is not to have children who are perpetually endangered by the world, but to have children who are dangerous. Bringing up children, he writes, as though they will be perpetually endangered, is to create a circumstance where they likely will be. When you look at children, he asks, do you see potential victims or potential heroes? The eye of faith sees both. We should seek to nurture and train children through the defenseless stage, knowing that on the other side of that endangered state is what we are truly after, a dangerous state. Right? Kids, we want you to grow up and to cause trouble in the name of Christ, not to be constantly troubled and endangered by the world. What a miserable existence. We want you to cause trouble for the kingdom of darkness. Ruffle feathers and glorify your Lord. That is why we train our kids. That's why we give our kids a Christian education, to make them not perpetually endangered by the world, but dangerous to the enemies of God. I write to you, young men, John writes, because you are strong and you have overcome the evil one. Ooh. So that's the first. Remember your kids. Secondly, remember Lot's daughters. Tragically, Lot's daughters were not dangerous kids. At least they weren't a danger to the right people. Okay? They were a danger to their father. Okay? They were endangered by the world. Sodom had made its way into their hearts in a big way. And so rather than seek out Abraham, remember, who else is up on the mountaintops? Abraham is up on the mountain. But rather than seek out Abraham, seek out his household to find a husband among God's people, they choose to sleep with their father and have children by him. This text, by the way, you'll notice that Moses adds some parenthetical remarks, right, about Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day, right? He's telling the Israelites as they're traveling out of Egypt and they're heading towards the Promised Land, he's setting them on the world stage. Those Moabites that we're going to run into, they are descendants of Lot, so they're distantly related to you. But this is where they came. This was their origin. There's problems there. Blinking red lights. Beware. And then he does the same thing with the people of Ammon. Here's where they came from. This is their origin, and they haven't fallen far from the tree. So beware. When we pass through this territory, beware that this kind of temptation is going to confront you when we pass through these nations. The women of Moab were notorious for their pagan rituals, where the Moabites were, and their pagan rituals were very sensual. Ammon likewise, but Moab was the leader in it. Tragically, the Israelites didn't learn this lesson. You may remember that the king of Moab at the time that the Israelites were passing through, right? They left Egypt, they are passing through the territory of Moab, and Balak is the king of Moab. And Balak is really worried about these Israelites who are coming into his territory, and so he hires a prophet by the name of Balaam to come and to curse the people of God. But as you know, Balaam isn't able to do it, right? He can't curse them because God has blessed them. So God changes his curse into a blessing. But Balaam was greedy, and he had to get some way to get this money. And so he said, Balak, here's what you do. Just invite the guys to one of your pagan festivals. They'll fall just like that. And if you turn to Numbers chapter 25, you'll find that that's precisely what happened. In Numbers chapter 25, Israel's encamped. Numbers chapter 25 says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. They were camped in an oasis. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the text goes on. So Israel didn't get it, right? Moses is warning them, here is the character of these people among whom you're going to be traveling. Watch out. Beware. Be alert. And Israel blew it. So there are two lessons from this text. And incidentally, if we go on here, you see somebody who's dangerous, right? A dangerous kid. Verse 4 says, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman. The Midianites were allies of the Moabites. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, right, he's flaunting his immorality, who are weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and for his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, made atonement for the children of Israel. Then it gives the name of this man who was particularly brazen in his disobedience. So there are a couple of things that I want to remark as we consider this text in conjunction with the text in Genesis. First, a lesson for you men, particularly young men. Women within our culture are becoming increasingly sexually suggestive and aggressive. That is no shock. Though our culture is still influenced somewhat by Christian values which prize modesty and discretion, on the whole, we've abandoned biblical sexual mores. Women, especially young women, have become increasingly sexually aggressive. If you go to college, you'll likely have to deal with this, and you'll have to deal with it as a dangerous man and not an endangered man. Get a backbone. Get a backbone and be willing to call a spade a spade. Be able to recognize a Delilah or a Jezebel or a Ruth or a tool of Balaam, right? Be able to make discernment and to judge correctly. Remember that a beautiful woman who lacks discretion is like a pig with a ring in its snout, and be willing to tell her that if she's persistent. That might cool her jets, You have to be a man, right? You have to stand up and be a man of honor and integrity and say, no, you have to be like Joseph and you have to get out of the situation. And don't imagine that you are her salvation. Okay? Joseph had no dreams of trying to help Potiphar's wife. Okay? Get out of there. Stand up and be a true man, a man who can interact with a beautiful woman as someone who needs to turn from her sin and turn to Jesus, and not as someone who is an object for your sexual gratification or your fantasies. Christ is your model. Christ, who interacted with men and with women, who loved them and cherished them and respected them as human beings made in the image and likeness of God. So that's for you men. Numbers 25 stands as a warning to you, right? Beware. Sex is one of the chief tools of the enemy to ensnare you. Okay. But even more, alongside this warning from Numbers 25 for you men, is the warning for you women, in our particularly single women, from our text in Genesis and Lot's daughters. In times of increasing judgment, when immorality becomes more common, at least in our culture, this is very true, the number of men looking for a wife decreases because they're getting all the benefits with none of the obligations. We know that the number of ladies within our circle of churches even of eligible ladies who would like to be married, tends to be larger than the number of men who are there to marry them. We know this in our congregation. There are many of you lovely ladies out there who would love to be married and have families. Some of you don't. That's fine, right? God be praised. He can use singleness and he can use marriage to the honor and glory of his name. Okay? Some are gifted with the gift of singleness and others that you might serve the Lord. But others aren't gifted particularly with that gift, right? You want to be married, okay? To have families, to serve God in that capacity. So what does this text say to you, right? What does this text say to you? It warns you. It warns you. Beware permitting your frustration, your desire to be a wife and a mother, to move you to sin. Beware using, right, that Satan will work with that temptation, will work with that frustration to get you to potentially do something heinous. I mean, this story is shocking, isn't it? Right? I hope he doesn't go into too much detail on that one. This story is shocking, okay? It's intended to be so, right? But it illustrates how powerful the desire to not be alone is for you women. It illustrates how the longing, the good, righteous, godly longing for companionship and children, it illustrates how that can lead you into sin. This sin could include running headlong into a foolish marriage. It could include engaging in sexual sin with many of the men of the world who would be only too happy to accommodate you. Could include being drawn to homosexual relationships because there's a surplus of women available. Or even being tempted by diabolical deeds like the daughters of Lot. So beware permitting your desire to be a wife and a mother, right, to have a husband and children, to move you to sin. It's a powerful and good desire, but it too must be given to the Lord. And I understand, as your pastor, that this is a challenging place for you. Please know that we in this congregation love and cherish you, that we're praying for you, that God would provide a godly marriage for each of you that desires it. Know that our homes, and this is my exhortation to you married folks out there, that our homes are always open. Right? And you should just feel free to invite yourselves over. Right? Know that we long for you to grow into Christ's likeness, to have fellowship and companionship with the body of Christ, even if you don't have a spouse with whom to enjoy that. Okay. So, what do you do in this period of singleness? Four things to mention to you. First, seek the Lord and His face. Seek the Lord and His face. He can satisfy your longing for companionship in a way that no husband and no child ever will. Be satisfied in Him, right? He is the one in whom you must seek ultimate satisfaction. Because when you find a spouse, you'll find out that that spouse does not meet all of your needs and desires and longings. This is not the way we're wired as human beings. We were wired to be satisfied in God. And remember that our Lord Jesus was never married in His earthly life and was fully satisfied in God. Secondly, pray for contentment and joy in your singleness. Pray for contentment and joy in your singleness. Use your singleness to the glory and honor of your Creator. He knows your desires, so put your trust in Him and know that He has you right where He wants you to be and that it's the best place for you to be right now. So how can you use your singleness to serve others, right? Praying for contentment means, okay, I'm content. I have joy here. And in that joy, how can I serve others? God wants you to grow in grace where you are so that if He does favor you with a family, you can be a blessing to your family. You're going to bring to any marriage the character that you are developing now, and you're going to bring into eternity the character you are developing now. So pray for contentment and for joy at this time. Thirdly, pray for a spouse, right? God knows you would like a spouse, so pray. Make it explicit. Lord, I pray that you would provide me with a spouse. God wants you to articulate your desires to Him, so do it. Fourth, seek out friendship. Seek out friendship. Cultivate relationships with other singles, with married couples, and with families, knowing that God's will for you is not for you to be alone. That's not God's will for you. God has united you with the body of Christ, and you are an integral member of the body of Christ. So be a member. God's decretive will may or may not include marriage for you. I don't presume to know God's decrees. But His preceptive will, right, His revealed will, absolutely includes companionship for you. Brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters in Christ who will love and cherish and honor you and whom you can love and cherish and honor in turn. So, remember Lot's daughters, right? That is the exhortation for you single women out there. Remember Lot's daughters. It's a sober message. Finally, remember God's power. The final lesson that we can derive from our text is to remember God's power and His redemptive grace. The mention of the Moabites should remind us of one particular Moabite, a woman by the name of Ruth, the ancestor of King David, and through him, of our Lord Jesus Christ. God turned even the sin of Lot's daughters to good. He turned even this to good. So if you have sinned, you have compromised in these areas already, do not lose hope. This is God's call upon you to repent. Turn from your sin and watch God work. God works in mysterious ways. He works through the sinful actions of Lot's daughters to pave the way for a daughter of Moab who would be a blessing to Israel, be a blessing to the people of God. Isn't that just a remarkable story? Remarkable account of God's mercy. And it's this son of a daughter of Moab who came to give his life for us, that all men, all of us, all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is each and every one of us, may be forgiven and granted newness of life by his resurrection and by the power of his Spirit. And that same Spirit teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Right? The Spirit has been poured out that we might remember our kids, that we might remember Lot's daughters, that we might remember God's grace, and that we might glorify Him. And it's the death and resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate at the supper. And so let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that Jesus was the son of Ruth, a Moabitess. We thank you that you, in your grace and mercy, rescued and redeemed her from her pagan idols and brought her into your people and restored one Moabite to grace. We know that you did this for many others. We are quite sure, for you are a God of grace and mercy. And we know that you have spread your gospel beyond the confines of Israel to all the nations of the earth through the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has poured out the Spirit for just this purpose, that the gospel may go to all the nations of the earth, and that we who once engaged in idolatry and immorality and perversity and destruction may turn from our sin, confess our transgressions to you, receive your forgiving grace through your Son, and be empowered by your Spirit to live lives of newness in your presence. Our God, we pray for our children and our children's children, that they would rise up and bless your name, that our children would not rise up, that they do not know you nor the wonderful works that you have done, but that they would rise up and bless your name and praise you and bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and direct them in the ways of Christ. We remember Lot's daughters and pray that you would have mercy upon our single young women, that you would preserve them from unrighteousness, that you would give them strength of character to pursue what is good and honorable and right in your sight. We pray for our men, that we would be men of courage and conviction and honor and integrity in the midst of an increasingly perverse culture. And Lord, we remember your power and your grace, for it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ which we celebrate at this supper. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. As we come to the supper, I would invite you to sing the Lord's Prayer with me. If you do not know the tune, it is page 411.